give to us, for your word. Lord, the Bible is such a beautiful thing, and we want to know it and understand it more and more. Be with us this morning, for Jesus' sake, amen. In the early days of our country, there was a phenomenon that was happening. It's hard for us to imagine today. Young men would travel west to seek their fortune in gold or ranching or farming. But they were land hungry and they were searching for that, and that's where they were going. They would go by themselves. But then as time passed, they would find themselves stuck in a place that they loved, but with nearly no women around. And they started being lonely, longing for a proper home and wife, but there was nobody there. While that was happening, back east, there were a lot of ladies who were also lonely. And some of them had a longing to experience that Wild West and to see what it was like. Some of them were Civil War widows, and they were alone. And so they found themselves willingly responding to ads in the paper from the men out in the West. And they would go west with what became known as mail order brides. Bit of a misnomer, not exactly the right idea, because letters would go back and forth. They'd get to know each other a little bit, and they would make an agreement to come west and marry a certain man, and usually the man would pay the way for them to be able to come. But I have to imagine that in spite of those letters, you know how it is when you're courting today, you put your best foot forward, right? You make it so that you seem to be more beautiful than you are, or more handsome than you really are. I got a feeling a little of that went on too, and that there was probably some surprises as women would show up in the West, and they didn't look quite the way that they had been imagined, or they didn't have quite the education that the man had thought they did, or whatever. There were probably some surprises. Do we really know what Jesus is like? Or is the one that we worship and love a creation of our own imagination? Maybe not quite accurate. I read a definition just a couple days ago. It said, all true devotion, and I'd like to supply the word love, it's really the same thing. All true devotion must be rooted in fact rather than fiction. That's so true. Our scripture for today that Don read tells the story of Saul's conversion. He became the Apostle Paul. And we all know that story. It's a beautiful story. You can find the story both in Acts 9, where we just read the first part of it there, and in chapter 22 of Acts, both places. Saul thought that he was worshiping and serving the true God. He had a rude awakening on that road to Damascus. Who are you, Lord? To his credit, he immediately grasped his mistake, and his able and sharp mind, guided by the Holy Spirit, saw where he had made wrong turns in his theology and was following the wrong God. Those few days that he spent in blindness, the Bible tells us that he went to this house in, in Damascus, and he spent a few days there blind. And those few days were spent in reviewing scriptures in his mind. Can you imagine knowing the Bible so well that if you were struck blind, you would sit there and rearrange the Bible verses in your mind so that you understood better what they were saying? It's a phenomenal grasp of scripture, something I would love to have myself. And then God told Ananias, another man in the city, to come and lay hands on Saul, and he was cured of his blindness. And he was immediately baptized, the Bible tells us. And then the Bible says in Acts 9, verse 20, that at once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. Isn't that cool? Wow, such a quick turnaround. And so solidly in the right. He had been following the wrong doctrines. Who are we worshiping and loving today? Is it important that we study the truths, the doctrines of the Bible to be sure that the God that we are loving and following is the true God, not a figment of our misguided imagination? Like Paul, we ought to be on our knees reading our Bibles saying, "Who are you, Lord? I want to be following you, Lord. I want to know who you are." The magnificent truth in response to people who say, "Oh, we don't even want to talk about doctrines here. We just want to talk about Jesus." The magnificent response to that is, if you truly preach Jesus, you will be teaching and preaching the truths of the Bible, or doctrines. Means the same thing. The book Seventh-day Adventists Believe, some people don't even like it. They say, "Oh, that we shouldn't have even written that book." But that book just clearly lays out what it is we believe. And they change it once in a while as study is done and they come to new understanding. So it's not a set creed, but it does say what we believe. That book says in its introduction, we have we have the deep conviction that all doctrines, when properly understood, center on Him, the way, the truth, and the life, and are extremely important. Doctrines define the character of the God we serve. Let's dig into some of those answers this morning. Let's see if we can find what this Jesus is really like. Mainly, we're going to look at Bible stories that help reveal who Jesus is. In Jesus' day, there were many who didn't truly understand who the Messiah was. We know that. You hear it talked about. We often focus on the fact that they thought that he would deliver them from the Romans. He would be a military strongman there set to deliver them from all the oppression they'd been going through. And that's true. But it's also true that they were missing who he was, what he would be like, who he would actually be. One of the main things that would raise their ire, and you see it as you read through the Gospels, especially the book of John, was his claim to be the Son of Man. In their minds, that meant he was claiming to be God. And every time Jesus identified himself as the Son of Man or one with the Father, he even a few times said that he was the I Am, which is the Old Testament word for the God. And when Jesus said those things, they would fly into a rage, exclaiming that he was committing blasphemy by claiming to be God. He was. Yet the disciples, simple people of the time, they were thrilled when they recognized who he truly was. I think of the disciples in the boat. After Jesus had walked to them on the water, and just, you know, imagine that. Here comes Jesus walking on the water. And when that happened, they said in Matthew 14, 33, then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." And Nathanael, Nathanael, after Jesus identified him and said, "I saw you under the fig tree," Nathanael was touched in his heart. And he said in John 1:49, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." They knew who Jesus was, God himself. So we see the disciples eagerly grasping this truth and sharing that aspect of who Jesus was with others. The book of John goes to great lengths over and over again that Jesus himself was the I Am of the Old Testament. And so we see in these stories the doctrine of the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity, and Jesus is right there in the middle of it. Jesus is right there. The Gospel of John also clearly lays out in the first few verses that he is our Creator. We see the Apostle Paul repeat this truth in Colossians 1. And so we see Jesus in the doctrine of creation. Jesus is the one who breathed life into Adam. He is the one who made all the beauty that we see. The colors of the flowers. The desert cactus flowers, they're so lovely, deep and delicate colors. The songs and colors of the birds. And the different kinds of birds that are adapted to living here in Arizona and the ones that fly through here on their way north. They're all so pretty and they sing such beautiful songs. Jesus is the one who made the grandeur and the majesty of the mountains. The Grand Canyon. Yeah, it may have been the result of the flood, but it's still beautiful. I think God even takes sin and the effects of sin like the flood, and he still makes things that are beautiful from it. He loves the beauty. The saguaros. God made the saguaros. Jesus made the saguaros. Don't you love it? The things that God made, that Jesus made, without that knowledge, our picture of him is incomplete. Who is it that we love? We love the Creator. By the way, we just covered parts of the first few commandments. There is no other God before me. Worship me alone, not idols of your own creation. And keep the Sabbath, because I am the Creator. Ah, the Sabbath. I love the Sabbath. We just saw that Jesus is the Creator, so he's the one who gave us the Sabbath in the Garden of Eden. And in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says, he was the rock who gave water. He was the cloud that traveled with the Israelites on all of their wanderings. So Jesus is the one who was with them and who gave them the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. And in the New Testament, Jesus is the one who kept it while he lived here. He kept the Sabbath day. And he said that he was Lord of the Sabbath. Obviously, he gave it in Eden. He gave it on Sinai. He was Lord of the Sabbath, and he kept it. Jesus says in Matthew 11, verse 28, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." He knows all about rest, the rest of the Sabbath day, the rest of our souls when we come to him, the peace that only he can give. Another Bible character that we love to look at is Nicodemus. Here's the teacher of teachers in the Sanhedrin. He was one who was looked up to in all of Israel. He thought he knew the doctrines. And we know from Scripture that he was a true seeker for God. He wanted to know everything there was to know about God, eager to know the truth, because he sought out Jesus and said, "Please, let us meet together." And yet, in spite of knowing all that he knew as a teacher of teachers, in spite of that, he was on a path to totally miss the Messiah. If he hadn't had the courage to sit down and talk with Jesus, grapple with his misunderstandings, he would have been lost. Oh, I pray we don't do that. We need to be willing to open God's Word and study it and compare Scripture with Scripture and make sure that what we know to be the truth is truth and not just some figment of our imagination. I want to be like Nicodemus. We see such a lovely picture of Jesus in that story. And their meeting in the dark of night lays out several doctrines also. It's one of the times that clearly portrays the doctrine of salvation, how we're saved. Jesus is right there in the center of it, obviously. We know that. He declared that when he was talking with Nicodemus, he said that just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so he must be lifted up. That's a reference to the story in the Old Testament. A little bit of backstory here. The story in the Old Testament where the Israelites in their wanderings in the desert were invaded by a whole bunch of what they called fiery serpents, which was probably a description of the bite that they had, that it hurt. But the fiery serpents, they were invading the camp of the Israelites, and God told Moses to make a bronze serpent and put it on a pole and put it up, and all the Israelites had to do was just look at that serpent and they would live. The bites of the snakes wouldn't kill them. There's an old song, "There's life in a look at the Savior's cross." I love that thought. All we have to do is look to him, ask him to be a part of our lives, and he will bring us to him. The serpent, though, in the paradox in all of this, is that the serpent is the very symbol of sin. Why did the Lord do that in the Old Testament? Why did he have Moses do that? Why did Jesus compare himself to a serpent? Because the Bible tells us that this was a prophetic picture of how far Jesus was willing to go to save you and me. Peter said in 1 Peter 2:24 that he bore our sins in his body on the tree. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that he became sin for us. What amazing love that Jesus would love us that much. And that's what that brazen serpent on a pole was all about. Just as much as the innocent little lamb, that serpent on a pole was a symbol of Jesus because he became our sins. Our redemption, our salvation is all wrapped up in Jesus on the cross. What amazing love. Amen? What a wonderful Savior. That's another good song. It's in our hymnal. What a wonderful Savior. The story of Nicodemus also refers to the doctrine of baptism, because Jesus said to him, "You must be born of water and the blood." This proud Pharisee had to recognize that even he needed to be changed, born again. The mere fact that he was a Seventh-day Adventist, oops. No, he was a Jew. wouldn't save him. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he himself modeled baptism for us. He was baptized, showing us by his actions the importance of taking this step. Jesus recognized the seeker in Nicodemus, and he treated him with respect and understanding. In his tender, loving manner, he unfolded to Nicodemus God's love for the whole world, not just the Jews, for the whole world, to give his son so that all who believe in him would have eternal life. That John 3:16, that verse, is right there in the middle of the conversation with Nicodemus. What a story! What beautiful doctrines come out of that story that help us to see who Jesus is. I think of the story in Mary and Martha. When their brother died, this is where the Bible so clearly says that the disciples took it literally when Jesus said that Lazarus was sleeping. And they thought, oh, well, let him sleep, Lord. And Jesus had to come back and say, no, you don't understand. He's dead. He had to clarify that. And then when Jesus showed up at Mary and Martha's house, what a touching picture we have of Jesus and his love and care for us. He understands our pain and loneliness. He knows what it means to lose loved ones. He had lost his earthly father. He knew what it meant. And he wept. The Bible tells us, John 11:35, Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus. He loves us, cares about us in every way. And then to show his power over death and his power to raise from the dead, and as a promise for the future, when he will do the same for us, he called Lazarus out of that tomb. That is so cool. I am so glad for that. He didn't say, notice now, he didn't say, Lazarus, come up from hell. You're going to have a second chance. And he didn't say, so sorry, Lazarus, but you're going to have to come back down here to this earth again for a little while. Come back down here, you know. He didn't do either one of those. He said, Lazarus, wake up and come out. Come out of that tomb. We have here a glimpse into the doctrine of death and resurrection. Several times, just like in this story, but throughout the book of John, other places, Jesus defined death as a sleep. And it wasn't long after that when Jesus himself died, slept in the tomb over the weekend, and rose again. It was proof that he has the power over death and will take us to be with him. This is why we can have a doctrine of death and resurrection, because he died and rose again. That's who he is. It helps us to know who this is. Who is it that we love? Is it a make-believe God who would set it up so that we could look down from heaven on our loved ones as they're going through cancer and all kinds of problems? Is it a make-believe God that would watch God put our loved ones into hell? Or do we love a God who devised a plan where all who die will sleep in the grave until he comes in the clouds of glory? And then, after the millennium, which is another doctrine a doctrine that shows God's transparency and love. He wants us to understand everything. And after we have seen that all of what he's doing is fair and right and all of our questions have been answered, after all of that, then together we will all be saved and go to our final reward. All of this to me forms a beautiful picture of his character, what he's like, a loving God. He cares about us and how we feel. He cares about the things that we are going through. He weeps when we hurt, when we're lonely. He's just such a wonderful God. And it also comes to another commandment, because he is the resurrection and the life. Therefore, the commandment says, we should not kill. That's another picture of God, because he is the resurrection and the life. I've often wondered what it would be like to have been there with Jesus, to walk with him, to talk with him, to learn from him. We've seen it would have been good to be with him. He was a loving, caring person, enjoying the beauty of nature. He talked about it, the flowers of the field. He was gentle and empathetic with people who were hurting and who were wanting to understand things and were confused. He was there to explain the things that were hard to understand, to explain the complex things to Nicodemus in the way that he could get it. He was full of life, life-giving. He was strong. Jesus would have been fun to be with. Scripture seems to describe a life of travel, on the road a lot, no fixed home. I could kind of identify with that after years of evangelism. We didn't have a fixed home either. It was on wheels. He didn't even have wheels. He just walked wherever he was going. Matthew 8, verses 19 through 20 tells us that then a teacher of the law came to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Perhaps knowing how difficult it would be for the man to really follow, Jesus said, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." A bit like camping, maybe? I don't know. I know this, that birds of the air have nests. That word nests there is actually the same word Jack talked about last week, about tenting, making a tent. The birds of the air make a tent to live. Don't you like that? I'm sure that his followers shared that kind of a life, making tents, living on the road with Jesus. A simple life, humble life, modest life, not fancy, not glamorous, not filled with self-glory, not frivolous and rowdy, yet not mournful either. Can you imagine Jesus healing somebody and then looking all sober while they were jumping and seeing things for the first time? I can't see it. Jesus, when he healed people, I'm sure his eyes lit up and his smile grew large as he saw people enjoying what they couldn't enjoy before. What a joy it would have been to be there with him, to watch those miracles happen and changing people's lives. We see here the doctrine of a simple lifestyle, nothing fancy, not drawing attention to self, but living a life for others. In fact, often after Jesus healed somebody, he just kind of disappeared, walked out the back door real fast. He didn't want to be the center of attention. Living a life to give to others. That's the way Jesus was. There's another story that reveals the love of Jesus for us. It's in the Old Testament, the book of Hosea. Read it sometime. Here we find the prophet living out a parable. It must have been a difficult time for him because God asked him to marry a harlot. And not someone who was forced into it like we so often see today with pimps and all of this. It wasn't like that. This was a woman who lusted after other men and went searching for other men. And God asked the prophet Hosea to marry her. That must have been tough. He had to live with the heartache of having a wife who's unfaithful. And in turn, he had to act out the part of a faithful husband, even buying her back when she had sunk so low that she had gotten sold into slavery. He bought her back and brought her home as his wife. What love! And what was the purpose of that acted out parable? To show God's love for us. To show Jesus' love and faithfulness to us, in spite of our waywardness. What an amazing love! Over and over, the Bible, in the Old and the New Testament, describes God's people, Israel and the church, as his bride. And too often, we, his bride, allow our eyes to wander to other enticing things. We allow our allegiance to be attached to the things of this world. Movies, TV shows, a little bit of bling, even cell phones. We're pretty attached to him. Even myself, I know I'm going for my walk in the morning and I hear the little tone that says somebody sent me a message and I pull it out. Maybe it's Roger. He sent something to me. I got to look at it. And those phones get attached to us. Are we that attached to Jesus? Or maybe we're attached to a picture of God that isn't accurate, a God of our own making. But he, in spite of all that, he is faithful to us. He woos us back as a husband would, longing to have us be true to him. But the Lord is faithful. I love this verse, 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 3. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 3. And another one, Hebrews 10, verse 22. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. We can have assurance of his love for us. Verse 23, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And here it is again, another doctrine, a commandment that God gave us to describe who he is. The commandment says, don't commit adultery. Yes, it's talking about literal marriage between a husband and wife. But it's also a picture of God. He is faithful. Jesus is faithful. We also see in these different metaphors from the Bible the doctrine of the church. We already saw the Bible says the church is the bride of Christ. And there are other metaphors, but let's just focus on that one. I like that description. Revelation 19. Revelation 19, verse 7 and 8. Revelation 19, verse 7 and 8. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb, a symbol, has come, and his bride, a symbol, has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen. I've often wondered if that's why brides wear white. I don't know. They got it from the Bible. But this fine linen, bright and clean, is the righteousness of Jesus covering the bride, because we don't deserve it. But the righteousness of Jesus covers us. What a heartwarming picture of the ultimate love Jesus has for you and for me. The joy and commitment of marriage is the kind of care and dedication Jesus has for us. Who do we love? Isn't it interesting how over and over again the doctrines we've talked about keep pointing to Jesus and defining who he is? Using different word pictures to help us see and know him? We don't have time to go through every commandment and doctrine, though I wanted to. I tried, but it just wasn't going to fit. But I think you get the idea. You can look at every one of our doctrines, even the simplicity of a simple life. And in that, you can see Jesus and the way he lived, the person he is, what he was like. Let's just run through a quick summary of a few of the commandments that are left in the doctrines. The commandment says, do not steal or take from. God is just the opposite of that. God gave. And Jesus gave his life. He loves us that much. The commandment says, do not lie. Jesus said, I am the truth. Revelation 3:14 says, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. That's Jesus it's talking about. We can always know that what he says to us is the truth. The Bible is the truth. It's reliable, like the rock of ages, something firm that we can stand on. Our precious Jesus is at the center of understanding the doctrine of the second coming. What would that doctrine be without Jesus? It's Jesus who's coming to take us home to be with him. Where would we be if we simply thought that Jesus was a wonderful person, but this idea that he's going to come and take us to heaven, that's a bit far. You know, where would our Christian life be if that doctrine of the second coming wasn't there? He is the one that is coming to take us home. Jesus is the center of understanding the sanctuary, one of our biggest, most complex doctrines. And yet it's right from Hebrews and Daniel and Leviticus. So much of the Bible is tied up in the sanctuary. And when you study it out, Jesus is in the middle of it. He is our high priest, interceding for us in heaven now, Hebrews tells us. He is the Lamb who was sacrificed for our sins. He is the bread of life that we need to be eating daily. He is the light of the world. Without him, how dark the world would be. He is the Shekinah glory that was on the inside of the inner sanctuary. It's God's glorious light. That was Jesus. He is the one who came and tented, sanctuaried with us. God with us. And in the doctrine of the judgment, another one of our big, heavy doctrines. But look at it. He is the judge. whoa, we've got a partial judge, somebody who died for us. Today, he'd have to recuse himself. I'm so glad he doesn't. He is the judge, and he's our attorney, standing there saying, this person has accepted me, and it's my blood that is covering them. How can we lose? If we're going to preach Jesus, how can we not preach these doctrines or teachings that make it so clear who he is, that define him and help us to know him, his personality? Who is it that we're loving? How can we know what he is like, who he is, unless we also study and preach the doctrines that define him? This separation that I heard some people talk about between doctrine and Jesus and his love, that's a separation that is false. It's not valid. In fact, it's impossible, because the doctrines are what Jesus is. They tell us about him. And I believe it's a part of the end time deception to get God's people to just kind of sit back in the pew and say, all we need to do is love Jesus and not spend the time knowing what the Bible teaches, knowing what the doctrines are and how they describe who Jesus is. It would be lovely if all we could do is just say, oh, loving Jesus is, you know, that's a soft and squishy, nice, warm, and instead of standing firm like a rock. Jesus is firm like a rock. He's faithful. He's true. He's tender. He's loving. He's understanding. Who do we love? Let's get to know him as a friend, companion. Let's walk with him, and in so doing, we will be learning the teachings he gave. There's a verse in the book of Isaiah that I love. Isaiah 43, verse 1. But now, thus says the Lord, and that's all caps. So that's the name of God, Yahweh, right? Now, thus says the Lord. Who did we talk about and say this Lord is? This Lord of the Old Testament? Jesus. Jesus is the Yahweh of the Old Testament. Now, thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. Isn't that beautiful? God knows you and me. He knows your name. He says, you're mine. All we need to do is hang on to his hands and say, I'm coming, Lord. Hold on to me tight. He knows us by name, loves us, died for us, gives us eternal life, calls us his child. He's with us in the midst of life's problems, in the midst of our heartache. He's our father, our brother. He's the creator. He's the great I am. He's the awesome God who came to dwell with us, to be our sin, and to redeem us, the gentle, understanding Lord. I want to love him with all of my heart. Our closing song is My Jesus, I Love Thee.